snapshot of what you have produced. So you have, in a sense, church planted in downtown Windsor. And just going to run through 3 or 4 or 5 slides, just give you a sense of what happened in Windsor this summer. And so is it Daniel back or Dave back there? You want to just hit a couple of them for me? This is the soccer club. I can't start a Saga day camp because the YMCA already did it. But in the evenings, we started doing soccer in the community parks. There's 4 community parks in the downtown core in walking distance of our house. And my neighbors moved in from Syria 2 years ago, and they have 6 kids. 3 of them were avid soccer players, and they were playing on the street. So he said, why don't we start in the park? And then a kid would ride by on a bike, and we'd say, come on, play soccer. And we'd end up in Bruce Park with about 30 kids playing soccer every night. And Mahmoud is the gentleman, the older gentleman on this side. And he was a former player of the Jordanian national soccer team. And so he would join me. He's an extrovert. And Kathleen or Leslie, my daughter, calls him. He's a Muslim Bob, and I'm Christian Mac. And because we dress the same, and we're extroverts, and I love Mac. And he would come and he'd speak Arabic, and so most of the kids come either from Northern Africa or the Middle East. And so this summer we started launching four neighborhood sports clubs in each of the 4 parks, and our goal is to bring the parents, get them involved, and have the parents run the teams. They're free, and the kids can walk to the park. And so far we've got a few parents involved, so you can pray the parents show up, and some followers of Jesus help us out on this. We have more fights. The kids breaking out in fights than we do parents, so we just pray the cops don't come around too much, and that we have a wonderful relationship with these kids. So that's the soccer, Neighborhood Sports League. What's the next one? This is Huey. Huey's our missionary, our peer support worker who lives in Glengarry, which is kind of our Regent Park in downtown Windsor. 1,000 people live in a high-density social housing neighborhood. And this is Dave with Huey. Huey looks like the biker. But he's got a big heart and moved in. He lived in our men's intentional community home, moved off the streets into the house, and then he says, you hooked me and ruled him in to move into Glengarry. And he lives in incarnational ministry in Glengarry. And Dave is a guy he mentored. Huey's had every problem in the book, and the Lord saved him and done some radical conversion life in him. And this is Dave's first day of work. Going off to start a job, and several months later he's still working daily and moving him from a life of ugliness and into a transformed life. So proud of Huey. And the next slide, I think, is that's the lighthouse, that little corner apartment. This housing corporation gives us a main floor apartment, and we have a drop-in center there that Huey and his team runs. Right beside it is Ontario Early Years. And so a lot of families. And there's now a Christ community that identifies as the Church of Glengarry of about 20 folks who meet and are learning to love each other day by day, because they all live right in close proximity, and learning what it means to love and forgive one another. What else we got there? And this is the Breakfast Club. So this is volunteer lunch in Dougal Elementary School in their gymnasium, and that's the principal and our community support worker and the teacher Brenda, who runs the Breakfast Club program. As the librarian, she runs it. We provide the volunteers. So we have about 15 or 20 Christians who go in each morning to serve 50 to 75 kids who come to school without food, and so they can learn better on a full stomach, and their behavior challenges drop because they start the day with good food. We do find out, though, that some parents come to say, my kid won't eat at home because he wants to go and eat with his friends at school. So there's some problems we have that we need to work out. And Brenda, who's going to retire in about another year and a half, she says, but I'm coming down to help and volunteer with you. So in return, a chance for us to love on them and care for them. Do we have another one? Oh, this is Chris. So this is what we're figuring out on the second and third generation of Jesus followers that are entering into our community. First generation were pretty solid folks who moved downtown, and as we love on our neighbors and stumble through that, other folks are magnetically attracted into a community that loves one another. And Chris is a guy who I still don't know his story. He's very careful in revealing his story. There's like a 20-year gap in the story, so I suspect he was away getting free room and board somewhere for quite a while. And rides his bike everywhere. And about a month ago, he was in a hit and run and broke his neck. And we found out about it because he disappeared. I lost track of him and found out. He gave me a call and said, I need help. And what they've done is eventually put 4 screws in his neck. He wears a brace, and amazing, miraculously, he's not lost any mobility. And but he can't ride his bike, so he gives me a call to pick him up, take him to the bank and stuff to stay connected with that. And he said, I have no family. I have no next of kin. And who did I call when I needed help? And last Thursday night at our supper for dinner, he shared that story, just as he mumbled it out, to say thank you to this little family of Jesus, that when he needed help, who did he call? He called the collaborative community to care for him and support him. And so he stumbled, he's reading books like you wouldn't believe, Max Lucado, what was that? What was the one that meant so much to him? Contemplating the Cross. He says, man, this is the interesting part about their theology as folks enter into Jesus. He says, I'm reading that and I was just overwhelmed by the suffering Jesus did for me on the cross. And I prayed to God, God, if I could just take some of Jesus' suffering there on the cross, then a week later I get hit. And so is God giving that? Like, did he fulfill that promise? And I said, no. You know, we worked this through. This is, I don't know what we talked about, but just kind of relieve him. Like, God did not answer that prayer that way. Our Lord doesn't work that way. So Chris, I love, and this is somehow, so he gave one of the books, he's eating books, and he gave his book, one of his books, to his neighbor, who's from a different faith story, and is getting to know him, and he says, I'm starting to, you know, do that thing. And what he was trying to figure out is, like, to share his newfound faith, and this experience is transforming him, and he's taking the stumbled steps of beginning to share with others, his story with others. So we'll see where that one goes. And that, Chris's story is pretty well indicative of most everybody that's entering into our community of faith, the loving community downtown. Big challenges in their life. And what we're finding is they hit a ceiling in their discipleship and following Jesus. They take steps and bang, they hit the ceiling and they drop back. So, you know, they relapse or they pull out of orbit and we got to wait for them to come back in. And what we found are hunches that it's the adverse childhood experiences they had, a repetitive abuse situations, lead them to or limit their capacity to grow. And so in we're hoping in the fall or between now and January to launch what's called REACT, and it's Recovery Education for Addictions and Complex Trauma. And it says that pretty well everybody who's addicted to something has had adverse childhood experiences. And my addictions, my inappropriate behaviors are things that mask or help me deal with those deep wounds. And so this 90-day recovery program doesn't address the addiction, it addresses the trauma. It helps them understand, and as I work through with a bunch of guys, or a few guys on Wednesdays at lunch, they come over, and my sister makes us lunch, and then we work through this video series, Come Go to Winnipeg, the Church in Winnipeg. And they say, yeah, now my life makes sense. The struggles and the inability to move forward and all things they do wrong, since it puts the pieces of the puzzle together as they see, okay, the hurts I had, this is how I respond now. Now how do I overcome them? How do I deal with it? And one critical component is forgiveness. And so we're going to talk about forgiveness this morning from Matthew chapter 18. You know, as we read the stories and the sermons of Jesus, we can become so familiar with them that we kind of sanitize them. And we lose the impossibility and the radical unreasonableness that Jesus asks of us. And so what we're going to do this morning is meander through Matthew chapter 18. And I'm not that organized to give you the 3 points, so I'm going to give them right now. Forgiveness is hard. It is hard work. But forgiveness is crucial for a loving community. For you to be a community that loves one another, forgiveness has to be a critical core value. It's not an option. But with that hardness and that crucial component to forgiveness, forgiveness is incredibly invigorating. And it feels so good to forgive. So you take that and we'll meander through this, and hopefully we'll circle back to that. What Jesus calls us can shake our common sense. It is really hard to naturally forgive. live in Windsor, and we're really like South Detroit, as the songs call us. And so all our news comes from the States. And on a slow news night, sometimes the TV stations will put on a feel-good story to end their broadcast. A story about forgiveness often shows up. And one of those stories is of Mary Johnson, who received a phone call that too many mothers experienced south of the border. It's a call for her to come down to the police station and identify the body if it's her son. And her son, O'Shea, was murdered that day in Minneapolis. And he was a 20-year-old fellow who was murdered by a 16-year-old boy at a party that went wrong. And he was charged, the boy's 16-year-old boy was charged with first and second degree murder and spent 25 years in prison. And Mary, the mother, was filled with hate and anger. But as a Christian, she knew she had to forgive. And she says that it was like a thin veneer of forgiveness went over my life, but it masked this cesspool that was in my soul. And she said, I hadn't actually forgiven him. The root of bitterness ran deep. And for 20 years, that anger had set in, and I hated everyone. And I remained like this for years, driving many people away. And through an odd set of events, Mary connected with the fellow in jail who had killed her son and eventually worked to the capacity to truly forgive him and worked even beyond that to a point of reconciliation so that when he was released, she threw a party of 30 people in her neighborhood and welcomed him to come live in her neighborhood. And now runs a ministry out of a home that is of reconciliation and forgiveness. Now most of us, thank goodness, will not face a mountain-like hurdle that Mary had to overcome when it came to forgiveness. Our offenses are much smaller, and they're more like groundhogs on the prairie. They'll pop up in unexpected places all day long. They come from misinterpreted words and hypersensitive spirits that we have, and molehills become mountains so easily. Now, my spiritual companion, John, and brother, was offended one day because I did not invite him to a special event. And he says, I stuck him with a dagger, and I ripped it up and turned it. He's very graphic on how I hurt him. And he carried that wound for months until finally he got enough gumption to confront me over one of our Saturday breakfasts. We meet each Saturday for breakfast and share how much it hurt. And John has a story very similar to Chris. John and I have a friendship that is now almost 9 years old, and there's a faithful consistency that lays kind of a foundation so that when I offend John, that foundation of love, as much as what we sang this morning, that he can bring an offense forward without fear of losing the friendship. And John told me of that, and his life is full of acrimony, and he has this deep longing to be loved, but he has a fear or scare of being rejected. And then my apology across that breakfast table and asking him to forgive me and not trying to justify it, because he was right, I did avoid bringing him to that event, and seeing in him as he reached across the table, put his hand out and said, I forgive you. And it was like you watched the deliverance. As he sat there, the swelling through his body, it was like a release of something demonic in him, which was that hurt and that pain and that anger to me, and the resentment and the hurt is released from his body. It was a divine spirit-filled moment. Now, his crazy story doesn't end there, and I did ask him if I could tell this. He said, absolutely. I'll come back to his story in a couple minutes. But what in the world is Jesus asking of us that's out of this world impossible? And we need to read Matthew 18 and listen to Jesus. We're going to read a lot. Because he starts first with leadership development in verse 15 of chapter 18. And then Peter speaks out. And then Jesus tells the story. We're going to read. Verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two two or three witnesses. That was Old Testament law, that when there was a crime, you needed a couple witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Which means if you forgive someone here, God forgives them in heaven. You have the power to create forgiveness. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, often we interpret that if you ask God for anything and two of us pray about it, God will give it to us. Well, that's not what it's saying here. He says if two of you ask for forgiveness, if you work out forgiveness with someone, God makes it happen in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. So that's the end of the leadership development. Jesus talked about how the body of Christ is supposed to act. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. And then Jesus answers with this story. I tell you not seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had occurred. Then that master called the servant in and said, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or servant from your heart. Tough stuff. What in the world is Jesus asking of us that is out of this world impossible? And when you read the Bible, your spider sense should go off when you come across something that doesn't make sense in the story. So a couple Thursday nights when we do family dinner and we invite our neighbors and after supper, if it happens, we'll open the scriptures. And I opened this and said, hey, I got to preach a sermon in a couple weeks. Can you give me a help and let's write it together? And so we asked the two questions. What doesn't make sense and what's the moral of the story? And it's amazing the insight that came around the table. Questions like, if we're supposed to forgive 70 times 7, how come the master doesn't forgive 70 times 7? He doesn't forgive at the end. He sends the guy to jail. And how can you force someone to forgive? Like in verse 35. Isn't this pressuring out of an incomplete motive? I have to forgive, but how can I be forced to forgive? And Mary, in our story, feels, I gotta forgive, but she wasn't there when she said it. She realized the hate and the anger deep inside her. There's an allusion to hell in the story. How can anyone ever repay such a monstrous debt while in prison? We send people to prison to pay their debts. That doesn't make any sense at all. It's absurd. It's counterintuitive. Is there limitations on the mercy of the Father? These are all questions we should ask of the scriptures as they come out. I'm not going to answer much of those. I'll leave them with you. We'll look at some other things. So a bit of background to this story. First, the parables are stories. And they're not exact representations of the Father. There's enough of a connection in the parable to captivate the listener who can figure out what the big idea of the story is, that we should forgive everyone. And as we read a parable, major on the major points, don't minor on the minors. So if the Heavenly Father doesn't forgive at the bottom one, don't worry about it. That's not the main point. The critical point is how important it is for us to forgive. Second thing, all these numbers. So rabbis at the time of Jesus, they had to forgive three times. But once a fourth time was done, time's up and you could exact revenge when someone offends you a fourth time. So Peter Peter shows, well, I'll use the holy number, and we'll forgive 7 times. We'll be a better community. And Jesus says, no, it's 70 times 7. And what Jesus is referring to is a story from the 4th chapter of Genesis, way back. A man named Lamech, who murdered Cain, who murdered Abel. And Lamech writes a poem that says, with his defiance, he says, Cain was avenged 7 times, I'll be avenged 70 times 7. And it's a story of vengeance and revenge. And Jesus is counteracting that with saying, no, forgiveness is supposed to be the opposite of the vengeance that Cain and Lamech took on. And Jesus says, no, we're to be a community that is of innumerable forgiveness. And the dollars. So the two numbers that Matthew uses is one number, which was the biggest currency that was in the empire at the time. He says it was like the $1,000 bill. And then the number of how many $1,000 bills was the biggest number that the Greek could figure. It was a gazillion. And so Jesus was saying this man owed a gazillion $1,000, an insurmountable number that would have blown the minds of those who were listening. And then the smaller debt of the second servant who owed money was like 100 days. So it's probably the size of your credit card debt that you can't pay off today or tomorrow. It's going to take you some time. And that's what that second servant owed. The smaller debt is manageable. But what's Jesus setting up here in the number? He's saying, he's describing the extravagant compassion and capacity of our Father in heaven to forgive. He can afford it. He can absorb the loss. But the motivation to cover the cost is his compassion. He had pity. The Father has compassion on us in our incapacity to deal with our stuff, and he extends forgiveness to us. There's a bankruptcy in this story. You see, bankruptcy was not an option in Jesus' day. You didn't have a mortgage. You didn't have a house, an RSP, or anything that you could draw on to pay your debts. The only option was you put your family into slavery, into servitude, and they would have to pay off the debt while you spent your time in debtor's prison. Now that sounds odd, but we had debtor prisons up until about 150 years ago. But you would go to jail for your debt that you owed, and your family would have to work it off, get sold, or work in indentured servitude until you could pay off your debt, your father's debt, and free him from prison. In fact, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in debtor's prison. There were some amazing books that were written while people were in prison for their debt. And what's Jesus setting up here again? What's he saying? It's this amazing realization that I am up a creek without a paddle. And we can relate as we listen to that story of our helplessness, that we are over our heads and we are empty. Our pockets are empty with capacity to pay back our debts. That when we offend someone, we do not have the capacity. And we throw ourselves at the mercy of the one that we have offended. And Jesus in this story this way draws us in as the first debtor. And we can easily fit into his shoes of I owe too much. Or as the second debtor, that I owe the capacity that I cannot pay it back, and we're drawn into the story. The next part about it is there's actually 4 scenes in the story. And the first one is that massive debt that gets forgiven. And the second scene is that tiny debt that gets forgiven. And the man who grabs him by the throat, lifts him up on the wall and says, pay me back, and demands justice. And we can relate to that second person because we have all had, at some point, been lifted up and put against the wall and choked to say, pay back your debt you owe me. Whether it's financial or hurts we've done someone, and we feel the humiliation and the shame and the hopelessness that that man felt when he was held against the wall. Now there's a third scene that we kind of overlook. And it's the intervention of some friends who say, this is not right. There's a group of people in the story that I've never focused on before. And it's they who go to bat for their friend who's been unfairly treated by that servant. And they see the injustice of the story, and they know the heart of the king, of the kingdom, and they go enough to know his heart that they can go and intervene for that servant who's being abused. What's Jesus setting up here in this story? That our Father in heaven will listen to the call out for injustice. In fact, it's this that motivates him to act on the ungrateful servant. And I wonder how many times our Father in heaven looks at what's going around in the world, and he's waiting for us to call out to him and say, this is not right. Do something about it respectfully, Father in heaven. And maybe Jesus expects us not to be passive recipients of mercy or judgment, but to sing about it and to appreciate it, but to be people going to bat for those who can't take care of themselves. And go to the Father that justice be done in each of those situations. And there's the fourth scene. The massive debtor gets what's coming to him. And the crowd cheers at this part as they're listening to Jesus' story because we all want justice to be done. And then Jesus has him with the guard down and he hits him with the left and saying, this is how the Father in heaven expects you to treat everyone, to give mercy and forgiveness to your brother and sister. And it's not pleasant, sweet words. Those last words are strong. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart. So what do we learn about ourselves? There's an overwhelming inability to be as forgiving of others as we have been forgiven. And what that does is when I realize that, man, I am that first debtor, and I've been forgiven so much, but I have this incapacity to forgive the little debts that people do to me. And it makes me cycle back to realizing that inability to forgive cycles me back to, I have to throw myself at the feet of the Father in heaven and say, Lord, help me. I do not have the capacity to forgive the little debts. Give me the strength, the wisdom, or the love to be a forgiver. And our lives are continually cycling back to that, from the first debtor to the second debtor, back to the first. And there are two or three spiritual practices that we have that help shape our lives to be forgivers. And the first one is confession. Daily reflecting and thinking, where is the sin I've done or left undone? The sins and the offenses I've done that I've not realized through my blinders, and reflecting at the end of the day and keeping short account. The second one is communion, that we'll celebrate in a minute or two. That we meet with our brothers and sisters and we share a meal together. And so through an act of hospitality where we push away denial and avoidance, and we humbly come together and speak things like, hey, things aren't right between us. What can we do to clear the artery? And a third practice is short accounts of forgiveness and granting it generously. I'll say, hey, I'm sorry, and getting the molehills of all their molehills rather than waiting for them to become mountains. Driving up this yesterday afternoon, we listened to the Now and Then on CBC. We spent a whole hour talking about forgiveness. Beautiful stories of children and adults practicing forgiveness. And it is worth finding it on your phone, cbc.ca, Here and Now, and experiencing this whole wonderful story about how our world, our culture, experiences and understands forgiveness and the beauty of it, of being a practice of saying, hey, I'm sorry, how can we clear the air? Now, what do we experience about our Father in heaven? We realize that our Father in heaven is immeasurably compassionate. There's nothing we can do that is not forgivable. Not forgiving. And the Father has high, high expectations. You know, sometimes we kind of lower the bar for coming to Jesus, but the Father's setting in the story a high expectation that he will judge us by the way we judge others. And if we're not forgiving to others, he will not be forgiving to us. And why this high expectation of us? And it's partially, I think, because we reflect in our actions of how we love one another and forgive one another, we are reflecting the character of our Father in heaven. He's given us the responsibility of being a mirror and a model of his character to the world around us. And he takes his reputation, his character seriously. So I want to draw the world to me through you. And as you practice forgiveness amongst one another, and we practice forgiveness out in our community, we are modeling and mirroring the character of God, and people say, I want to be a part of that. I want to enter into that community. business. If we forgive, God will forgive. We have power that happens in heaven, that when we say, I'm sorry and I forgive you to one another, there are amazing things happening up in heaven that God is responsible and will say, I will commit to. God backs us up. What we forgive here on earth is forgiven in heaven. Now, forgiveness is to be as costly and ridiculous as Lucy and Charlie Brown playing football. First, we risk being vulnerable to forgive. And we can get whooped by our neighbors when we take the step or the risk of forgiving and asking for forgiveness. The second thing that they can teach us is it's a never-ending practice. Charlie Brown keeps going back to Lucy to kick that football, knowing that something's going to happen. And for us, it's a never-ending practice of us going back to one another to saying, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Or you've hurt me, will you say you're sorry so I can forgive you and we can clear the air? And we risk getting hurt further in forgiveness. But we persist in the hope that forgiveness will reap a harvest of reconciliation. Now, if it's costly, we are giving up our right to vengeance in forgiveness. So I'm going to leave it to God to make things right, and I give up the right to get my deserts when I say, I forgive you. And on the plus side, regardless of the outcome, forgiveness like cleans out the arteries of our soul. The cholesterol building of resentment and revenge that cuts off the life-giving blood to our heart, forgiveness clears out the cholesterol and frees us to be able to love and be loved. What about the kingdom, community? How does forgiveness affect us as a body that loves one another? And what Jesus is saying when he starts with that sermon and that leadership development, he's saying forgiveness is a core practice that defines who we are as a body of Christ and how we will care for one another. We aspire to be and to be seen as a forgiving, loving community. And this story is about the core value and practice of the Jesus-following community. Jesus immediately uses the story to illustrate the practices of how we forgive one another. And it's not if you forgive one another, but when an offense happens, here's how you work through reconciliation and forgiveness. And in my story of John didn't use the practices of those first few verses, and it blew up in our faces. And so there's a process for forgiveness that's counterintuitive to our vengeful hearts. And the glue of our loving relationship is the capacity to forgive. And this is what it looks like in those first few verses that we read, that Jesus said, this is how I want you to function and how I want you to work through the capacity of forgiveness and reconciliation. And it's like a muscle. It's a gift that's a muscle that is turned out to our parish. As we forgive and love one another here, God turns us out into our community to practice forgiveness as the alternative to the vengeful world, the competitive world that we live in. The culture of hate and bigotry and racism and competition that goes this way, the body of Christ goes this way, you get it right, in forgiveness and reconciliation that pushes against the hatred and the bigotry of our culture around us. And God knows this world needs forgiveness. We see it in the Truth and Reconciliation process in a bigger way. South Africa that led the way, and then Rwanda, and then the Truth and Reconciliation with our First Nations are working through the hard stuff of forgiveness. And we could use it in our businesses, in our neighborhoods, in our families, and in our politics. In 1995, a young black man in Baltimore, which has been in the news so much, was shot by the police. And the city turned to vengeance and hatred and violence. It was like another riot was going to break out. And so as the crowds and their anger moved into the streets in Baltimore that year, the police came up on the other side, and you've got these two competing groups meeting, full of like rage and violence. And the pastors of that city decided they were going to get out and pray and join the crowd. And so a group of pastors entered in, and they found themselves actually in the middle between these two, the police on one side and the crowd on the other, and they were going to receive the bullets or the rocks. And so they dropped to their knees and began to pray right in the middle of all that chaos. And what happened was, biblical story of John 8, the crowd began to disperse, and the police backed down, and the crowds dispersed, so ultimately what was left were people that could enter into a conversation. And the power of forgiveness and reconciliation was enacted because the church took its practice out literally into the streets. Forgiveness and reconciliation is the contrast community that we practice amongst ourselves, and then become a gift that we can take into the world that is as yeast and light to transform our world. Now, if the church is the community of the forgiven, then all its relationships are going to be marked by forgiveness, not in mere words, but as an essential characteristic. We will be people who are good at forgiving. And we have received in Christ the extravagant grace and mercy from our Father in heaven, who's looked with compassion and pity upon us and sent his Son to absorb all the junk and the sin we have done, that we can pay back one another, be free to forgive. So we act out that extravagant grace to one another. And that becomes the one and only main lesson of the parable. It was said around our table. It prompts gratitude. The forgiving sinner must always yearn to forgive whoever has trespassed against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, I am really lousy at forgiveness. There's something about me that doesn't want to give ground and to admit I'm wrong and say I'm sorry. My pride and my fear of rejection and pain always gets in the way. And I have to fight through that and to humble myself to acknowledge I have messed it up, and I am making things worse by not saying I'm sorry. That's why that process in Matthew chapter 18 is so important to help. And there's three guarantees that we have in life, eh? Death, taxes, and we're going to offend somebody, and someone's going to offend us. Guaranteed. And we say in the collaborative, the closer we get, the higher the probability is we're going to hurt one another. And we can do two things. We can stay apart, save ourselves from hurting each other, or become isolated. That's just not who we are. We just got to realize there's a process. We need the grease of forgiveness and grace that works in the mechanisms of our relationships that allow us to love one another through forgiveness. We realize that someone has to eat the cost. Now, my friend John came one day and said, hey, guy damaged my car. John loves his car. And the guy threw rocks on it. And so there's pock marks all through his car. And the fellow is a 17-year-old kid, never been in an accident before. And he says, I can't afford to pay this. And John says, I forgive you. I'll pay the cost. And with any act of forgiveness, someone pays the cost. We have to eat it. And it's on the cross where we know Jesus ate our sin and its consequences. And we have the capacity through Christ to eat the cost where the offense was done to us. Now, a turning point in that story of Mary was she was able to shut the valve off on her hate and open the valve to forgiveness was her realizing as a follower of Jesus, she had to figure out forgiveness. And it could not only be mere words, but what God says, what Jesus says, it has to come from our heart. So she began a process talking to that fellow, the murderer, and she began to build a relationship with him and ultimately went to visit him in jail. And at the end of it, the conversation or across the table, the young man stood up and said, can I have a hug? And she moved around the table and gave him a hug and literally fell into his arms, and he held her up. And as she left, she says, I just was held up by the man who murdered my son. And what was happening was that for forgiveness, there needs to be this bed of relationship. And she built that relationship with that man, ultimately to the point to welcome him into her community when he was released. And we need relationships. casa, you know, a cheap diner, in a cheap diner of forgiveness. And so he's so pumped because he's experienced a high that drugs could never have done for him. And the next Sunday he goes and he hears a sermon preached on forgiveness. So as he's driving home, he goes to a neighbor whom his brother has offended deeply, and he goes to apologize to that neighbor for his brother's offense. So there's all sorts of wrong things happening here. And the critical one is he does not have a relationship with the people on the other side of that door when he knocks on the door. And he apologizes to him, and then all hell breaks loose. It was, kind of a laugh now about it, but we are physically constraining John and yelling at him to get out of the neighborhood, get in his car and get out of here, because things are all getting worse. Other neighbors have now got involved and are arguing with each other, and we're pulling good neighbors away from bad neighbors, and we've just traumatized the group that John went to clear things up with. And say, John, what happened here? First, you're doing two problems. One is, you are trying to forgive for someone else's sin. This is your brother's fault, not yours. You cannot be the one to go there. Second of all, you have no relationship. The only relationship you have is they hate you. Don't go there because you don't have the relationship to ask forgiveness. And there's a long process of building and restoring the relationship so that forgiveness can be asked and apologies can be given and received in love and gratitude through it. So we move carefully in our forgiveness. If they're little molehills, we ask quickly, hey, I'm sorry about that. I hope you can forgive me for it, and can you clear the arteries? If they're bigger, as Jesus is saying, there's a process we work through as a church community to have the capacity to love and to forgive. I'll end with this from N.T. Wright, who says, forgiveness is like breathing. We breathe in, and we don't breathe out. We have no capacity to take in more breath. So the capacity of forgiveness is continual breathing out, of giving forgiveness and receiving it, giving and receiving. And if I hold my breath and am not willing to forgive, then I cut off the life of air in my body. And so may we be a community that is marked by the discipline of forgiveness.
I wonder, I listened to that message and I'm struck with the understanding, the reality that being a Christian is really hard. And for people who think being a Christian is easy, I don't think they understand what it means to be a Christian and to follow Jesus. And I think being a Christian is hard because being Jesus is hard. And we're called to follow Jesus. And Jesus' life pointed to the cross, and it ended there, and then at the end of his human life, it was transformed, and he became something even a more extraordinary version of himself, the version of himself that would live forever. And that's what's possible for us. So the cross and communion that we celebrate today is a symbol that God forgives the world for turning its back on its creator. We are forgiven. And as you come forward to receive communion, know that you are forgiven for everything, for the extremes, the very worst of what you've done. You are forgiven. And the cross is also a promise. It's a promise that you will be forgiven for the very worst things that you do from now on. It's a promise. Live into that promise. Now, before we come up for communion, I think it would be appropriate in response to that that we just take a few minutes to sit with this, to think about who you have not forgiven, and to decide your response. And we'll set up here, we'll set up slowly, and as you're ready, please come forward and receive communion together. Reading from 1 Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Can the service come forward, please? Pray together. Lord, you have shown us the way forward. You have shown us to be your people. You have shown us what it means to be your kingdom. And you have made it so very clear that forgiveness is at the very heart of who you are, and therefore at the very heart of who we must be. As we come forward and we remember you and we remember this sacrifice, touch our hearts, teach us what it means to be a forgiven people. Thank you for doing this work. Thank you for your Spirit that makes this supernatural act possible. Thank you for being who you are, and thank you for giving us the opportunity to lead us forward to become extraordinary beings who can do extraordinary things in your name, because you have done it first.